There have been many over the course of history, too many, I would say, who have ignored Jesus' teaching that no one knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. And they have publicized specific dates anyway. One of the most recent and well-known was Harold Camping, who took several shots at it and didn't get any of them correct. His last prediction was that Jesus would return on May 21st, 2011. And he broadcast that very widely, and many believed it. Many made decisions that weren't the brightest of decisions in light of that. But that was a Saturday, May 21st, 2011. The next day, Sunday, May 22nd, I preached a message here in this pulpit entitled, "We're Still Here, Now What?" I prepared it by faith. My nephew had texted me the night before, "Uncle Bill, are you still here?" I so wanted to text back, "This is an automatic reply, there is no cell service up here." That would have been a dirty trick. I wanted to put a sign on the door, "No services today. We weren't expecting to be here. Enjoy your day." Well, enough of that. But for 2,000 years, those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith have been waiting for Jesus Christ to return. Each generation hoping that theirs would be the generation that was alive when Jesus Christ returns. I'm hoping for that. That our generation, that we will be alive when Jesus Christ comes. Somebody told me this morning after the first service, they're actually hoping and praying that Jesus comes back during one of these services while I'm preaching here. Well, that'd be great. And up we go. I hope Jesus would wait till I get to the conclusion. Peter wrote, even in the first century, that there were already scoffers, the first century already, that the return of Christ was nothing more than a man-made idea to give a person something to hold on to in order to make it through life. Such a hope like that could not be taken seriously. I would say that sentiment is even more prevalent today. People to believe in that? How foolish, how naive. But the coming of Jesus Christ, the return of Christ, is never in question in the theology of the biblical writers. From the first book of the Bible to the last book, his return is a reality. It's a fact. It's an expectation. It's indeed the hope and the assurance of every person who belongs to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Revelation 22 and verse 20, the second last verse in all the Bible, we read this: "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Second last verse of the entire Bible. Well, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians references the return of Christ in each of the five chapters that have been designated in this letter, including the section that we're going to look at today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verses 13 through 18. I invite you to turn with me there in your Bible or on your device. Likely, listen to what I mean, not what I say. How many times do I have to tell you that? Likely you've heard this read at a funeral service, a memorial service, or perhaps you've heard it read at the graveside of a loved one. Precious, precious words. Listen carefully to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, beginning 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left, until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Precious words indeed. For all of us who have had loved ones who have gone on before and have died in Jesus. Paul has several purposes in writing these particular words to the Thessalonians, and then by extension and application to us today as we read these very words. And I would encourage you to consider those words as if you're hearing them for the very first time, as the Thessalonian believers were hearing them for the very first time. What magnificent truths to ponder, to embrace, and to be comforted by. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians to inform them, to educate them, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. He writes to encourage us. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And he writes also to instill hope in us, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. The Thessalonian believers thought that Jesus Christ would return very soon. They fully expected him to return in their lifetime. Some even quit their jobs in anticipation of that. After all, why work and earn money if you're not going to be here? And Paul addressed that amongst the Thessalonians in his second letter, even a little bit more than in the first. But there were several questions that began to linger in their minds. As their loved ones would die, they wondered, would those loved ones be left out when Jesus would return? Would they remain in the grave and miss out on those glorious events that would surround the return of Jesus Christ? Very personally, they were wondering, would they even see their loved ones again? Or would those loved ones who died remain in the grave forever? And Paul wrote to address these questions. He wasn't writing in this section to answer all of the questions and to lay out all the details in an eschatological chart of what order and what things would be happening. He was writing to them with a broad stroke to say there is hope in Christ. And that's the essence of what this section talks about today. Remember, these first century believers did not have the Bible as we have it today. They didn't have personal copies of the Old Testament. The New Testament was not even finalized as yet. It was in the process of formation. They couldn't pull the Bible like we can in 10 different versions, translations off of our shelf. We're spoiled today. We can look up any topic we want and immediately be given dozens or even hundreds of verses on that particular topic. We can type in a question and immediately have at our fingertips dozens of articles written by excellent theologians who are answering any question that we have. We have the privilege of comparing Scripture with Scripture to fill in gaps that we might have in a passage and to put all of the teaching on a subject together in what's called systematic theology. But the Thessalonian believers, new in their faith, they didn't have that. Really, what they had was just a short period of time of Paul's teaching them while he was with them in Thessalonica. And he wasn't with them all that long. It's amazing how much territory he covered during that period of time, but they had questions that began to linger. That, along with the fact that their hearts were filled with grief over the death of their loved ones. So Paul, in this section, he addresses their grief. And he does so by pointing them to their hope in Christ. But he does address their grief. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Just want to take a little bit of a detour and mention just a few things about grief here, since Paul is addressing grief. Grief is a healthy human response to significant loss in our lives, any particular loss it may be, but in this case, of course, Paul is talking about the loss of a loved one to death. Grief reflects our humanity that's made in the image of God. God grieves over sin and its effects upon his creation. If we deny the reality and appropriateness of grief, we're in one sense denying the very image of God that with which we've been created. Jesus Christ, the God-man, was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:3. He grieved at Lazarus's tomb. He wept. He grieved over the stubborn rebellion of first century Jews as he was on the Mount of Olives and looking over the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem and cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and he wept. "How I long to gather you together to me as a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you were unwilling." And he wept over the stubbornness of the Jewish people in that day. He grieved at the prospect of being separated from his Father. As he looked into that cup of wrath that he was about to drink, and that separation that he would experience when he would bear his Father's wrath. At issue is not whether or not we grieve. At issue is how we grieve. At issue is the manner in which we will grieve. Because we will either grieve with despair, seeing a hopeless future, or we will grieve with hope, seeing an expectant future. But we must grieve. Another aspect of grief is this: it's uniquely personal, with no defined steps or timetables. That's not to say the work that's been done to talk about the stages of grief. It's not to infer that those are totally irrelevant. But it doesn't work that way. One step, one stage, the next stage. And there's all kinds of overlapping and back and forth that goes on. And it's a uniquely personal journey. And many of you here have walked that journey and are continuing to walk that journey, because I'm not sure you ever totally finish walking that journey until Jesus Christ comes again and we're with him in his presence. But it's very personal. Therefore, we must be careful not to put our own personal expectations on someone else's grief journey, particularly if we've never walked that path. It's easy to say we ought to be at a certain point, you ought to be at a certain point. We need to be careful about that. It's a uniquely personal journey, no real timetables. Number three, grief changes a person. You cannot walk the journey of grief without being changed. You're all changed when you walk that journey. We hope that it's a good change, that God works in us. I love Psalm 66, and I referenced it last Sunday at our congregational evening of prayer, and I'm so appreciative. There was a wonderful group that came out, turnout, and we prayed, spent a good bit of time in prayer seeking the Lord. But I use Psalm 66 in that. Ken Cutchin led us in that in a wonderful way. But in the center of that psalm, it talks about how God led the Israelites. He brought a crushing burden on their backs, and he's the one that brought individuals, the people of Egypt, against them. And it talks about this horrific journey that they had. God brought it upon them. And then this verse says, but he brought them to a place of abundance. I love that. We walk the valley, a deep, deep valley, for various reasons in our lives. But thanks be to God, He's the faithful God who walks with us through the valley and is the one who is able to bring us through to a place of abundance. Only God can do that. And then finally, the depth of grief is directly proportionate to the depth of the relationship that you had with your loved one. So, for example, someone could lose a parent and grieve little if there was not a close relationship with that parent. On the other hand, someone could lose a friend, not a blood relative, but a friend, and grieve deeply because of the deep, close relationship that that person had with his or her friend. You who have lost loved ones, imagine for a moment the heartache, where we would be if we had no information from God, if we just didn't have instruction. Again, Paul's writing, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who've fallen asleep, about those who've died. You think about where we'd be. What heartache of the unknown. I wish we knew a whole lot more. But God has told us everything we need to know, and He's given to us quite a bit. But I sum it up with the words of Paul, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But the Spirit has revealed it. He's given us a glimpse. He's pulled back the curtain just a little bit in His Word. But it would be a terrible thing if we did not have information from God. Thanks be to God, He did reveal to us, and He has given us information. And this morning, that's what I want to identify with you, because Paul identifies reasons that we are able to grieve with hope. That's what he's going to tell the Thessalonians. You can grieve, not as those who do without hope. You can grieve with hope. And he's going to tell us why. That's what I want to share with you. Paul's, again, purpose in this section isn't to answer all the questions about the return of Christ. It's to give the Thessalonians hope. And that's really where I want to focus today. So these are reasons from the text that Paul says we are able to grieve with hope. Number one, we grieve with hope in Christ because death is like a long nap. How many of us don't like a good nap on a Sunday afternoon? It's a temporary separation of the immaterial soul from the physical body. Paul uses the analogy of sleep to describe death for the believer. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. Verse 15, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. It's not a new analogy. Jesus, when he was speaking to Mary and Martha about Lazarus, said, and to his disciples, said, he's asleep. And the disciples thought he was literally meaning he's fallen asleep. Well, then he'll wake up. What's the big deal? No need to go there. No, I'm referring to death. But the analogy is key. The Old Testament spoke of believers who would go to rest with their fathers. Luke writes that when Stephen died, he fell asleep. Yes, indeed, he was rocked to sleep, as it were. What a way to go to sleep, huh? A.W. Pink, commentator, wrote this, Jesus underwent the full horror that is death, and in so doing, transformed death so that, for his followers, death is no more than sleep. So how is death like sleep? And how does that comfort me? Well, sleep does us no harm, nor does death in Christ bring harm. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life from this time forth and forevermore. Psalm 121, verses 7 and 8. The Word of God talks about God looking over our comings and goings and forevermore. Secondly, just as sleep is beneficial for the living, death also benefits the believer. Sleep benefits the body. And the sleep of death benefits the soul. After all, at death, the believer's soul is transformed into glory. Every vestige of sin and sorrow is removed. The Puritan writer John Owen wrote, when at death the soul departs from the body, that's what death is, physical death, the soul departs from the body, it is immediately freed from all weakness, disability, darkness, doubts, and fears. And being freed, their souls flourish and expand to their fullest extent. I'm not sure we give enough thought, consideration to that phrase, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And all of what that implies, all of what that means, as far as our mind can take it, and then we have to leave it, and there's much more beyond our comprehension. But the third, and I think perhaps this is the most likely of the strongest of the analogy, just as sleep is temporary in the physical way, so the death of a believer is temporary, as it were. It's why I said that we grieve with hope, because death is like a long nap in the presence of Jesus. Please understand that this is not talking about soul sleep. That's an altogether different thing that the Bible does not teach. The idea that when a person dies, that person enters into an unconscious state, sort of like a coma, until Jesus Christ returns, and then he wakes up again. That's soul sleep. That's nowhere to be found in Scripture. In fact, the Word of God makes it clear that we have a conscious awareness in the presence of Jesus. We never lose that. That's why Paul could say, for to me to die is gain. That's why he could say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Much of my sadness these days is often rooted when I begin to think about what my wife is missing. And then I go to the place of sadness, of what she's missing, of life. Life experiences, the things that we celebrate as a family, the things that we celebrate as a congregation. I sat out in the garden the other night late. I was here for something, and I've never sat in that garden out there. I thought it might be a good time to do that, till the mosquitoes got me. But I sat there and just contemplated the journey that we have been on here since 1984. And how God's walked that journey with us and given to us many blessings. And I would think there about, again, my sadness, what she's missing. But when I go there, I try to turn the corner and I find hope when I embrace that reality in a very conscious way that, no, she's not missing anything. I could wish I was experiencing what she's experiencing. She's not missing anything. It's a hard reality. And it's hypothetical, but it's a hard reality to accept the fact that if she was given a chance to return, she would likely say, no, thank you. That hurts. But it's reality. Who would ever come back from that joy and delight of being in the presence of Jesus? We embrace that our loved one, the body is temporarily asleep. It's not the soul that sleeps. It's the body that sleeps. Secondly, Paul says, we grieve with hope because we have one, capital O, Jesus, who overcame death himself, making our victory over death sure, certain, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And then verse 14 gives immediately the basis for our hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Paul immediately took the believers back to what they knew to be true. Our hope in Christ, our hope is rooted in a historical person and historical events. The person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who came into this world, born a baby, fully God, fully man, grew up, lived that perfect life we could never live, and died that death that we deserve to die. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." He became flesh and blood. He became fully and perfect man, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus went before us, died, was victorious over death, making our victory over death sure and certain. Jesus Christ became fully man that he might fully die to bear our sin, and that he would rise again to demonstrate and to declare victory over sin, Satan, and death. And that's precisely what he did and why he came. Jesus' death was necessary to purchase our salvation. Jesus' resurrection was necessary to prove the reality and legitimacy of our salvation, that God the Father was satisfied and that his Jesus Christ death and payment were sufficient and all was paid. He paid it all. So the hymn writer would write, "My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. No merit of my own his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. And now, for me, he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. His grace has planned it all. It's mine but to believe and recognize his work of love. And Christ, receive." That's what's left. We go back to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is anchored. If the remains of Jesus' body still lie in that tomb in Jerusalem, then our hope and our faith is absolutely, totally useless. It's in vain. If his body's still lying in the grave over there. Paul would write that in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep have perished." They're in the grave forever. A dead Jesus does absolutely nothing to bring hope to the believer's heart. I love the image in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus, it says, has gone before us. He died our death. He rose triumphantly, and he carries our hope before us into the very presence of God, where he holds our hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. He's gone before us. Our hope looks to the future, but it's anchored to the past in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Thirdly, we grieve with hope because our loved ones are with Jesus now and will accompany Jesus when he comes again. Verse 14, "Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Our loved ones who have died in Jesus, with Jesus Christ as their Savior and the righteousness of Christ given to them, those who have died in Jesus are with him now, right now, while we are here waiting for Jesus Christ to return. To the thief on the cross who embraced Jesus Christ at the very end of his life, Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The implication is today and forever. Rather than getting all hung up about where is paradise, we cling and we embrace the hope that Jesus is there and our loved ones are with him. In this verse, it's clear that when Jesus does return, he's not going to come back empty-handed. His will not be a solitary return, but rather he will be escorted by an enormous multitude. Can't imagine the scene. We can try. For he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The body's asleep in the grave. The soul is in conscious awareness in the presence of Jesus, experiencing the glory of whatever that means. Talk about your quintessential wake-up call. Can you imagine from a heavenly perspective when Jesus says, "It's time! Let's go." I think about the fact that when Jesus left heaven the first time, and again, that aspect of, wow, leaving the glory of heaven, leaving the triunity of his Father, the Holy Spirit, and coming into this cesspool of a world where he would be rejected and ultimately nailed to a cross. But there's another time when he'll leave heaven, a much more glorious and victorious time. Well, I shouldn't say that, but certainly in our human perspective. I remember when I was in 8th grade through probably 12th grade, I had an early morning paper route. For those 5 years, I got up about 5:30. 365 days a year, that's where you groan and moan. Aww. But my mom would wake me up. And here's how the process went every day. They relegated me to a basement bedroom. Lived in they call them duplexes today, we call them row homes. Two houses hooked together, three stories, a basement, a main floor, and upstairs and an attic. Two houses together, a little space, two more, a little space, two more. And that was home for 19 years for me, 20 before I got married. And the process was like this. I'd be in the basement, mom was in the bedroom upstairs, and I'd hear mom coming down the stairs. I hated that sound. To this day, I get nauseous when I hear that sound. And then she'd come to the top of the stairs and she'd flash the light, waiting for me to make some kind of an acknowledging groan, and I'd act like I was wide awake. "Yeah, mom." And then I'd go back to sleep. And the routine was mom would walk into the living room and she'd lie down on the couch 10 minutes and she'd come back to the top of the stairs and she'd flick the light again. And I'd once again acknowledge with somehow, my mom was a saint, man. Yeah. And finally, ultimately, she wouldn't be able to go back up to bed till she heard me go out the back door. But that's what she did. I said, my mom was the original manual snooze button. When it's time for Jesus' return, there will be no need for a snooze button. There'll be no dilly-dally and no waiting around. They'll be ready. When that time comes, no one will be left behind. From the heavenly perspective, just think about that. The archangel will be right next to Jesus, ready to do what he's been waiting for millennia to do. Declare the glorious return of Jesus Christ and begin all that sequence of events that will bring to fulfillment and culmination all of the prophecies and all of history will come together. And the angels declaring the birth of Christ and now getting to be a part of the declaration of Christ's return, and the angels longing to look into the depths of salvation and now anticipating the day when Christ shall return to the earth, not as a baby, but as a conquering king. That day is coming. Thanks be to God. Well, fourthly, we grieve with hope because Jesus is coming again, and when he does, a glorious reunion awaits those who belong to Jesus. So here's the answer to the question. Will I see my loved ones again? Verses 16 and 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There are accompanying sounds. The Jesus cry of command outside the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And Lazarus came out. He listened to the voice of Jesus, the authoritative command, "Come out." And Jesus will bring that command as well. And I thought about John 10, the sheep know the shepherd's voice, and they hear the shepherd, and they follow him. Well, again, these in the grave will know the Savior King's voice, and they will come forth from the graves when they hear that cry of command, "Come out!" There will be the voice of the archangel. The angels were instrumental in grand announcements, and this will be no different. And finally, there's the clarion sound of the trumpet of God. Trumpets often announce special times and seasons. They were used to gather people for a journey. In the Roman Empire, trumpets were used to announce the coming of a great person. And all these sounds, they have to do with majesty, with glory, with power, with victory. And it tells us the dead in Christ will rise first. Literally, the decayed physical bodies of those who have died will be resurrected as a new glorified body. Imagine the scene at cemeteries all around the world. Paul gives instruction on this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. He says, "Our resurrected body will be imperishable, so as to partake forever in the reign of Christ. No more corruption, no more decay. The mortal must put on immortality. Our new body will not be prone to disease or deterioration." Paul writes, "Our resurrected body will be glorious. This body was sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's laid in the grave with the ravages of sin and what sin does to us and affects us and the very death that we die. But it's raised in glory. No more affected by the ravages of sin. Our body will shine in the glory of perfect holiness. Our resurrected body will be mighty. It was sown in weakness. It will be raised in power. No weakness or weariness. Our bodies will never let us down again. That new body. And finally, our resurrected body will be a spiritual body in nature. Sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Doesn't mean that it won't have material essence or be unrecognizable. It sure will be, but that it's designed for the spiritual life that would now be ours throughout all of eternity. It's in this context that sometimes people will ask, but Pastor Bill or somebody, what about someone who was buried at sea? What about somebody who was burned in a fire? What about somebody who, a pre-born infant in the mother's womb? Or what about somebody who gave all their organs to somebody else? We can think of all those questions, but rest assured, God is big enough to resurrect the body of each and every one who belonged to him, from the very youngest to the very oldest, no matter where the remains happen to be, no matter what's left. Somebody came up to me between services. R.C. Sproul mentioned that there's not a stray molecule in all of the universe that he knows where every molecule is, and he'll bring all of those together in just the right way for each person, and our resurrected body will be new. I can't comprehend it. Can you? But I know it's true. Also says we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. This is the event that's referred to as the rapture. It really comes from the Latin word meaning to seize or to carry off or to catch up, to be caught up. Ken Wiest, who is a Greek scholar, notes the nuances of this term. It means to catch away speedily. It's used of Philip in Acts 8:39 when he was caught away suddenly. It means to seize by force. There'll be no one who would stop Jesus from accomplishing his mission to rise, to raise the dead and to catch up the body of Christ with them in the air. It means to claim for oneself. Jesus coming to claim his bride. It means it's used when we're moving to a new place, and we can't help but think of John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back again for you and take you. Where I am, there you may also be. What beautiful words of Jesus as he was about to leave his disciples. Also means to rescue from danger. We will be forever safe with Jesus. Again, such a scene is beyond my finite comprehension. But I have no doubt that Jesus will pull it off. I don't worry about the details. I let that up to him. It's going to happen. It's going to be an unbelievable scene. And I'm going to be there. I hope every one of you is there. Actually, I hope we're part of the ones that are waiting and caught up together with him in the air. But regardless, that's up to Jesus. That stanza in that last song we sang, or in the song that Dan and the girls played, and the words were up there, "The Lord is my salvation," that stanza went, "And when I reach my final day, he will not leave me in the grave. But I will rise. He will call me home. The Lord is my salvation." What a great testimony. And finally, lastly, we grieve with hope because we will be with the Lord always and forever. Let that sink in. We will be with the Lord always and forever. It's the ultimate reunion. It's when what we were created for will be our eternal reality. To be in the presence of the one who created us and then gave himself for us. All of those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith from all centuries, from every land and nation and tongue and tribe, together at last with Jesus. Together with the Lord forever, Psalm 23:6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Always, forever, to be in the presence of Jesus. This truth, this expectation, this reality of assurance and hope is what occupies my mind and my heart every day. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open doors, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let me close with some takeaways. First takeaway is this: death is a reality that no one will escape, unless, of course, Jesus returns while we're alive. But it's a reality no one will escape, therefore prepare your heart for that day. Prepare your heart for that day. That song we sang, "We are a moment, you are forever. We are a vapor, you are eternal." Some of you may remember when I used the illustration and I put a rope up there, and I ran that rope all the way back and all the way out to the end of the building. And up here was just a little segment with tape, and that little segment represented our little life, whether we lived 80, 90, 100 years, that little segment in the scope of eternity. And even that didn't cut it, but it gave us a little bit of a picture. And yet what we do with Jesus in that little segment of our life will determine where we spend eternity, because every one of us, my friend, is going to live forever. We'll all live forever. That's how God created us, with eternity in our hearts. We'll all live forever. The question is, where will we live? Will we live with Jesus forever and always, as this text is speaking about? Well, it's only possible when you've embraced Jesus Christ, when you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have acknowledged and embraced him as the one who died on the cross to bear the punishment for your sin, and you receive that free gift of eternal life that he offers through his death and resurrection. And without that, we'll spend an eternity shut out from the presence of God forever in a place of eternal torment and punishment. Sobering thought. But not a one of us has to deal with that if we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. The second takeaway is this: death remains our enemy, even though it's a defeated foe. Therefore, grieve deeply, but not despairingly. Grieve deeply at the losses that this world brings to us because of sin. Grieve deeply, but don't grieve despairingly, with our eyes fixed upon the hope that's ours in Christ. Third takeaway is this: the believer's future is glorious. Therefore, live with a view toward eternity. Future is glorious, therefore live with a view toward eternity. It's so why Paul can say our light and momentary affliction are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You say, listen, my afflictions are nothing but light. They're not light and they're not momentary. Well, in light of eternity they are. So live in light of eternity. Many of you know my mom. She's been down here. And mom's been doing well until about 6 months ago. And it's clear right now that mom's coming down the home stretch. So she's not doing well at all. I was with her the other Monday, and she said, Bill, I'm praying for the Lord to take me home. And with tears that we shared together, I said, Mom, I get it. I get it. She's eager to see Jesus, the Savior she's loved for many years and served him. It's really why she was reluctant to go on hospice, because she still wanted to get to prayer meeting. She still wanted to get to church, but she's in such pain now that it's becoming impossible. So hospice will come in, and it won't be long, probably. I don't know what that means, but she's starting her, I was going to say descent. No. She's starting her ascent to glory. She's ready. Thanks be to God for the hope that's ours in Christ, that precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. And so we can release her. We're ready. We're ready to let her go. But again, why? Because we have a reunion that awaits us. I'm just going to make her promise that after she sees Jesus and after she sees my dad, she makes a beeline for my wife. That's all I'm going to ask of her. And then finally, the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. That means it could occur at any time. Therefore, live as to be confident when he comes. Anything in your life you need to get squared away? Anything in your life you need to set aside, put off, and get things right with him? What a glorious sound it will be as we stand before the Lord and we would hear fall from the lips of our Savior, well done, my good and faithful servant. I believe every one of us can hear that, regardless of what our failures have been. As we turn to him in brokenness and contriteness of heart, I believe we can hear those words. But I think we will turn right around and say, Jesus, only by your grace. And we will be on our face before him. But live in such a way as to be confident when he returns. Whether it's this afternoon before this day is over, or whether it's, we don't know when it'll be. That's why we need to live and be ready and live in such a way as to be confident when he comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that's ours in Christ. Thank you for these precious words from Paul to the Thessalonians. Lord, that which just drives home and drills home to our own hearts, so that when grief becomes almost overwhelming, Lord, to remember these words, to remember these admonitions and these realities that yes, that we would grieve, but that we would grieve with a hope that looks towards an expectant future, because our hope looks back. Our hope is anchored in Christ's death and resurrection. Therefore, our hope can look forward with expectation and anticipation. But God, whenever we would talk about something like this, I think that every one of us would consider and think about perhaps loved ones who've died, and we just don't know if they knew Jesus. And we just have no assurance. And I would say that probably every one of us, most of us in this room, that's true. of somebody in our family or network of friends. So God, I just want to turn to you and pray with respect to that, that we would just embrace you as the God who does all things well. And that, Lord, as we think about the thief on the cross at the end of his life, that he turned to you and acknowledged you, and Lord, you saved him, and you told him that very day he'd be with you in paradise. And so, Lord, we don't know what transpires in the heart of our loved ones at some point before they've entered into eternity. We don't know, but you do. And again, we trust you, that you know the heart perfectly and that you do all things well. And so we entrust our loved ones that we're not sure about. We entrust them to you. Again, knowing that you do all things righteously, you do all things well. But God, thank you for the hope that's ours for all who know Jesus Christ. And what a difference that makes. God, what a difference. And we thank you. We worship you. We acknowledge you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.